And over to 616. Dwelling in Beulah Land. Stand with me. This is our offering hymn this morning. We'll sing all three verses. 616.
The Lord's blessing on the offering. I'm going to ask Dr. Garland to pray in just a moment, but I'd like you to remember to pray for Anna Spital. She leaves Friday for law school, and she's pretty nervous, as you might imagine. Law school is a pretty big step. It's competitive, it's tough, and she's got to start over with making friends and living on her own and such. And so there's a lot of probably pray for the whole family as Anna's heading out, okay? But remember them in your prayers.
Father, it's such a privilege to be able to come before you and lift up our requests and praises to you. We do thank the Spitals. We thank you for their faithfulness. We thank you for Anna as she faces this new chapter in her life. Lord, no matter how new that may be, you are still in control and you know what needs to happen. Father, encourage her even now. And Father, we thank you again for this time to just offer back a small bit of what you have so richly blessed us with. and we'll give you the praise and honor for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Copy the outline. If you didn't, I'd like to have one. Wave your hand there. Of course, it's the same outline you had last week, only updated with some of the blanks filled in, because I only preached half the message last week. So if you brought your outline back, you don't need one necessarily. Before we get into the message today, let me just mention a couple things. First of all, glad to have Paul and Faye Thompson with us today. They are members elsewhere, but decided to come over here. It's the first time they've been here since Mady passed. This is Oscar Mady's son. And so we are really glad to see you folks, and miss your folks, too. Got word that Nellie Bray may be able to start having visitors again soon. She had told me about it on Thursday. Sharon sent me an email last night, and I called the facility today. This morning before church, to double check on some things. I don't know whether the governor's, I don't know whether you saw it, the governor extended his restrictions another 15 days. They were scheduled to expire on July 31st, but late Friday night he passed another executive order that extended the restrictions for another 15 days through August 15th. So I don't know whether it's going to impact it or not. They don't know either. They said they'll find out on Monday whether that'll impact the plans, but they've announced plans where restricted times, Wednesday after 6 and for about 3 hours on Thursday afternoon, I think, that they'll be opened up where they can have visitors, but they can, you got to call ahead, make an appointment, you come and only two visitors at a time, and they meet the resident on the porch. You have to wear a mask and stay distant. You can stay for 30 minutes. But they also told me today that each resident's allowed only one visit a week. So maybe you didn't know that, but that's what they told me today. So if everybody starts calling and saying, I want to go see Nellie, then Sharon may not get to, or Alan. So better check with them first, all right? But there is a crack in the door there that she's going to be able to start getting some visitors before long, beyond just a telephone call or open the window and talk to her through the window from the lawn, things like that. But she's doing okay. When I called her Thursday, she said, can I call you back in a little while? I'm down at the activity center trying to make a wreath, and it's not going very well. So she called me back a little later. But anyway, I thought I'd share that with you. And Sybil sends her love. She's dealing with a UTI and a urinary tract infection, and so she's not feeling too good, but still getting around and a little bit at home. She has help there. So she misses being here. She misses being here to give me a hard time, I think. So she's glad Susan's around to take up the slack. Okay. All right. Anyway, we'll come back to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Let's see. I started this message last Sunday, and I reminded you at the beginning there that Paul has just finished. He's just explained our sudden change of status through the work of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. We had been outcasts. We had been enemies of God, and suddenly He's made us adopted children of God, brought us into His family, brought us into really an entirely new entity, a new man. He says a body that is the church. That is the body of Christ and is also the bride of Christ. He really hadn't talked about being the bride of Christ yet. That's in chapter 5. So that's coming here in this same letter. Chapter 4 has opened with Paul's charge that we live in a manner worthy of that new position. Something that reflects the new position to which we have been elevated in Jesus Christ. What God has done for us in redeeming us needs to transform our lives visibly and in practical ways as a reflection of that new reality. And what we looked at last week was just in verses 2 and 3, where Paul lists some characteristics of that worthy walk. He talks about the need for humility. He talks about the need for gentleness and patience and forbearing love and unity among ourselves. And I would suggest that we live in a world right now where these things are more important than ever. All right? That we demonstrate these kind of characteristics and qualities among ourselves, especially, but also to the world around us. Now today, we're going to examine verses 4, 5, and 6, which is the second half of the outline, where he describes the cause of the worthy walk. And he does it in terms of three sets of three factors in each of these three verses, if you will. Each set is related to one of the three persons of the Trinity. Now, I don't usually suggest that we find significance in numbers. But in this passage, the numbers are kind of hard to ignore. The whole set of three verses is structured around these numbers, really. He doesn't necessarily use the numbers as numbers, but they do show up a lot. Now, there are various numbers that are seen to have some kind of spiritual significance in Scripture. The three that show up the most are the number 7, the number 3, and the number 1. Those three numbers frequently are seen to have some kind of spiritual significance. The number 7 generally signifies completion or perfection. It's tied to the 7 days of creation. Another important example from the Old Testament is in Daniel's vision concerning coming events for Israel in a series of 70 sevens, all right? Or 7 years each of those, called translated weeks in the King James. In the New Testament, when Peter is asking Jesus about forgiveness, and Jesus told Peter thought forgiving 7 times would be a good idea, because the Pharisees taught that you should forgive somebody 3 times. After that, it's on his head. And Peter was willing to more than double that and go to 7 because that number has some significance too. And so he was willing to do that. And Jesus said, no, Peter, it's not until you've forgiven them for the same offense 70 times, 7 times as the measure for forgiveness. Now, and the point there is you just really, you kind of give up counting after You should. If you're still counting when you get that far, you got a problem. Okay? Right? And that's really the point that Jesus is making there. But again, he uses that number that way. And now in the text we're going to read this morning, we'll be looking at this morning, Paul uses the word one, another one of those numbers I'll mention a little more in a moment, but he uses the word one seven times in a succession that has been described as hammer blows and a staccato recitation. It underscores the vital significance of unity to everything related to salvation, to our function within the church, and to the coming kingdom of God. Now, that's all the sevens that we see in this. And then the number three is significant spiritually, especially in relation to the triune God. It doesn't show up frequently in that regard in the Old Testament because the Trinity is really not fully revealed until the New Testament. We do see it in Isaiah chapter 6 with the cry of the angels around the throne of God, the triune call of holy, holy, holy is the Lord. We see more in the New Testament with references to the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We've already seen in this letter Paul's Trinitarian emphasis. In the very first of the long sentences in this letter, verses 3 to 14, he explains we were chosen and blessed by God the Father in verses 3 through 6. He explains that we were redeemed by Jesus Christ in verses 7 to 12. And then in verses 13 and 14, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Godhead are involved in that very first sentence. Something similar happens in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Now we come to chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And each of these three verses centers on a different person of the Trinity. And each one of those persons of the Trinity is associated with a trio of statements. The first three ones are in the first of these three verses, and they're associated with the Holy Spirit. The next three ones in the second verse are associated with Jesus Christ. The final one is associated appropriately with God the Father, who is the one true God. But then we have three statements about him in this final verse that describe his relationship to believers, those who comprise the one church. So the numbers, there are numbers built into the structure of this passage. That's going to be important to our interpretation of the passage, or I wouldn't have taken the time to have walked you through that. Let's look at this whole passage, and I'm going to start with verse 1 since this is all one sentence in the original Greek. And I'm taking 3 weeks to talk about one sentence, I know. But I've taken longer than that before, so anyway, verse 1 through verse 6 to get the flow of the whole sentence. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine the last three verses of the text we've just read, we pray that you would help us to understand the text. And what it's saying, but especially in order to, not just in an academic way, but to appreciate what this says about who we are in Christ and the relationship we have with you, with him, the Holy Spirit, and with one another because of what you've done for us, Lord. And we pray that we might demonstrate a life that reflects the reality of our status that we did not deserve, that we could not have produced on our own. Lord, we'd like to be able to reflect Christ to others and to one another. And Lord, if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, may they recognize their need, turn from their sin, and be saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're starting with Roman numeral 2 in the outline, the cause of the worthy walk. Now, an interesting thing in this passage is that we normally think of the three persons of the Trinity in the reverse order from the order Paul uses here. We generally speak of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There is one other passage in Scripture that takes them in this order. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, where it starts with the Spirit, then speaks of the Son, and then speaks of the Father. And in that passage, Paul is talking about the varieties of gifts that are associated with the... He talks about the varieties of gifts associated with the same Spirit, the varieties of ministries associated with the same Lord, and the varieties of effects associated with the same God who works all things. And so in that passage, that's what's going on, and he takes them in that order. And again, that's 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, if you wanted to look that up. Now, one commentator, Harold Hainer, suggests that the order is repeated here because the subject of the rest of this, where he was going in this chapter here in the verses that follow, is again the spiritual gifts. It moves into that topic in the next thing, and so, which was the topic in 1 Corinthians 12, so maybe that's why. I can see that that's a possibility, but I don't think he's right, frankly. Because the topic of Ephesians 4 really is not the gifts of service from the Spirit. We talk about them as spiritual gifts, and in 1 Corinthians, let me back up, say it this way. There are three different texts that talk about being the gifts given to the believers for our enablement for service. The best known is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And those are gifts from the Spirit, the spiritual gifts, if you will. In Romans, he talks about them as gifts from God the Father. In Ephesians, he talks about them as gifts from Jesus Christ. And he talks about them in slightly different ways. And the lists are not identical. There's a lot of overlap, but they're not the same in each of those three passages. I'm not here to discuss all of that today. We're looking at these three verses from Ephesians. But because what he says in Ephesians 4 is he describes the gifts in terms of gifted individuals that God gives to the church for their edification and strengthening and instruction, and that those gifted individuals are given by Jesus Christ, I don't think Hainer's argument from 1 Corinthians 12 makes sense because it's not the same topic that's in view here. I actually think that a better explanation comes from A. Skeffington Wood's comment. He says the reason why those belong to Christ should be eager to preserve their unity are now supplied in a crescendo of nouns. In three groups of three items each, Paul's thought ascends from the realization of unity in the Spirit to the focus of unity in the Son and thence to the source of unity in the Father. I think that's a better explanation for why they're in this order. Anyway, he begins by talking here about the unity in the Spirit in verse 4. The unity in the Spirit. Spirit gets mentioned as the second of these items here. He speaks first of the one body. One body. Now this is, as I've said, and as we've pointed out in our study in Ephesians, this is an entirely new concept in the New Testament. Previously a mystery. There's something that this was never revealed in the Old Testament. That God had an eternal plan that he would one day reveal, that he has now revealed through Paul and the apostles, about in the way in which Gentiles and Jews would be brought together and believers as believers in Jesus Christ. It's not, as we've said before, it's not that Gentiles become Jews, and it's not that Jews become Gentiles, but that both believing Jews and believing Gentiles become something else as we are united to one another in Jesus Christ in the church. In the body. There's this one body. Now that bringing us into that body is accomplished through the Spirit. It's paid for at Calvary, but the Spirit is the agent that brings us into that body. And so there is this one body that we become the new man in Jesus Christ through faith in Christ's sacrifice at Calvary. And that body is made up of every person, every saint, and again, that's every believer. Every saint who has trusted Christ or who will trust Christ as Lord and Savior is part of that body. Right? Because we're part of the same body Paul's talking about, and it's been nearly 2,000 years. And there are others who will come to faith in Jesus Christ that are part of that same organism, that same body. And it doesn't matter if they're Jews or Gentiles, male or female, slave or free. The fact that there are no denominational, there are no geographical, there are no ethnic, there's no racial division, is absolutely crucial for us to recognize if we are going to walk in a manner that's worthy. Because if we're going to make those kind of distinctions and say, well, you don't have the same skin color as mine, or you don't look like this, or you're a different gender or whatever, you understand? If we're going to make distinctions and say, well, they can't be saved because of they can't be part of that body because of this, then we have the problem. We are not living in a manner worthy that demonstrates the reality of the transformation God has accomplished in us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. It's central to the entire epistle of Ephesians. The church, not just our gathering here, but all believers, is a singular body. It transcends geography, and it transcends ethnicity, and it transcends time. Because all believers of the church age are brought into this one body in which we function, in which we live. That's the one body he's talking about. One body, one spirit. This one spirit is the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer. It is he who seals us. And as the seal that God has given us, he mentions this in the very first sentence there in Ephesians 1 verse 13. He is the one that which authenticates our eternal inheritance. It's that stamp, that mark that identifies whose we are. That seal that he places upon us. One writer has compared it to an engagement ring that guarantees the coming wedding. Paul has also said in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, that we are being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. It's that Spirit that is doing this to produce us, to change us into what God intends us to be. So there's this unity that we have in one Spirit. And then he mentions one hope of our calling. One hope of our calling. That looks back to the first verse at the start of this sentence here. He used the passive voice verb that emphasizes God's action, that we have been called, and he mentions, he uses this now as a noun. He did the same in verse 1, the calling to which we have been called, and now that calling again, your calling, that we're to, in this one hope that we have in this calling. I'm going to mangle the explanation of this because it's so subtle, it's difficult to explain. It's not so much, although this is true, this is not exactly what Paul is getting at, that we should be hopeful because we're aware of our calling. It's not that, you know that God has called you in Jesus Christ and he sealed you in the Holy Spirit, and because of this calling that we should be able to face life with a hopeful outlook. And that's true. We should. But that's not exactly what he's getting at here. When he talks about this here, it's the hope that actually belongs to the call. It's not how we're supposed to feel. It's that God has called us to something specific that he's identified as the hope. Maybe think of it as a ship with the name, the hope. And he has called us to board that ship. That is the one hope of our calling. Our calling is into something that is identified as that hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So it's not just how we feel, it's what we are, what we have in him. And I said, I know, you're looking at me like I don't get it, okay? I'm having trouble explaining this, I think. We have in Christ Jesus, through the power of the Spirit, a sure and certain guarantee that the Holy Spirit will in fact follow through so that we will be presented holy and blameless before the Father. We have been called to that hope. We have been placed there in that status before him, having been conformed to the image of his Son. And so we know we will be eternally glorified in him. And here we have another Trinitarian formulation. That's verse 3, unity in the Spirit. Verse 4. Verse 5 is about unity in the Son. The unity that we have in the Son, Jesus Christ. And notice that he says, one Lord. I think it's important that he used that title here. He did not say one Savior. Although it would be true to say one Savior, correct? There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, but that of Jesus Christ, who is Lord. But here he emphasizes not his role as Savior, but his role as sovereign. He is the one Lord that we have. It is this declaration of the early church that caused Rome to start accusing Christians of anarchy or treason. Because, they said, we bow to no one but Jesus Christ. We have one Lord. We will not call Caesar Lord. We will not call a magistrate Lord. We will call only Jesus Christ Lord. And so the church began to be persecuted as anarchists or traitors on that ground. And so it cost them a lot to declare we have one Lord. We have one Lord. We have one Master. We serve no one else as our Master. You understand that that also would imply that no one is actually in Christ who will refuse to acknowledge him as their rightful Lord. Now, I won't say that if you disobey, then you're not really saved, because if that's the case, everybody's lost. Okay? But I will say that if your intention is, I want Jesus to take me to heaven, but he can't tell me what to do, that I doubt that you really understand who he is. And I doubt that you're really saved. Oh, I know, we all get in the flesh, if you will, to use that expression. And we will all say or do things that, upon reflection, shouldn't have been said or done, because they don't really represent submission to Christ. We probably do that fairly frequently. Probably more than once a day. Okay? It's part of our nature to be rebels. And that's not a compliment. All right. And so I'm not suggesting that if you struggle with things like that, that you're not really saved. I would say that if you're struggling because of things like that, that's evidence you probably are saved. If you find yourself disobeying, it's not evidence that you're not saved. It's evidence that you're human. But if your intent is, it's my life, I'll do what I want, he can't tell me what to do, I just want to go to heaven, then you probably don't know him. Okay? Because we confess him as Lord. Whether we always obey the Lord is another question, but we need to confess him as Lord. His position as sovereign master and rightful king is who he is. It's not who you make him, and it's important that you recognize that. And he is the sovereign master of every believer in this very diverse group that is called the church. That one new man that is a unified body. One Lord. Then it speaks of one faith. One faith. Now, interpreters disagree on exactly what this means. What does Paul mean by this very concise assertion? There are many who would argue, and quite strenuously, that he's talking about a single body of Orthodox doctrine. That which is the faith. And there's a lot to commend that argument, all right? You go to Jude, verse 3, and Jude uses this expression. He talks about the fact that we are to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the body of Orthodox doctrine that identifies what we believe in Jesus Christ, and that we're to contend for that. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here, though. It's possible, and it's certainly not inconsistent with what Scripture teaches, if an interpreter says that's what it means. But I think Paul is stating that salvation is that we come into this one body in which we are unified only through faith in Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. It's faith in Christ alone. That is the one faith. There is no other faith that will bring you into this body. There is no other faith that will bring you into unity with Christ and with the Father and with the Spirit and with other believers. It's through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We're not saved by faith in our works. Your works can't save you. We're not saved by faith in our church. That's a Catholic doctrine. That's not biblical. We're not, this church, getting your name on the roll of the church isn't going to get you to heaven. All right? I think your name ought to be on the roll of the church, but it's not going to get you into heaven. You're not saved by faith in the church. I would suggest, I think it's important to say it this way too, we are not saved by faith in our faith. There are a whole lot of people who think they're okay because they believe. They believe something. Okay. Well, just the fact of believing something won't save anybody. It's the object of one's faith that has the ability to save, and that's only Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ alone that can save. We're saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have one Lord, and we're saved by faith in Him alone. The finished work He accomplished on Calvary, and then that was confirmed and verified by His resurrection. It's actually the same point that Peter is making in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, when he addressed his letter to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. There's one faith. Now, I said interpreters were a little divided over how to understand that one. Nothing like they're as much as they're divided over the next one. Right? Interpreters are all over the place on this one, on one baptism. What does Paul mean by one baptism? Shouldn't he have explained? Well, maybe, but then it would have kind of ruined the staccato effect. Right? It would have maybe been helpful if he'd explained what he meant by this one baptism. Now, some will say, well, it's talking about the special act of the Spirit and gifting some believers as we get baptized in the Spirit, and He gives us various gifts, and some of the charismatics, and not just the charismatics that believe this. I think that's pretty unlikely, given the fact that the emphasis in those gifts of the Spirit is in the variety of the gifts, not in the unity of them, right? In 1 Corinthians 12, particularly. It's in the variations and the varieties of the gifts, and the way He gives each one of us a special ability to minister within His body. Then you could argue that it's not so much the various gifts that way, but it's the fact of giving of those gifts. That's a possible understanding. It may also be talking about the baptism of the Spirit that happens when He brings us into unity with Jesus Christ, something that happens in our hearts. That is the one time, I believe, baptism of the Spirit that is simultaneous with your conversion. It's not something separate that comes. And it's possible that's what he's talking about here. I don't think that's it either, though. And the reason I don't think that is it doesn't fit the structure of the passage. There are a couple of reasons, but this is one of them. The Holy Spirit is the subject of verse 4. Jesus Christ is the subject of verse 5. One Lord. I have a hard time saying then that the third thing associated with Jesus Christ in this verse really belonged in the previous verse as an association with the Spirit. Therefore, if it's talking about the baptism being related to Jesus Christ rather than being related to the Spirit, there's really only one thing it can mean. And that's water baptism in the similitude of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Which is how Paul describes baptism in Romans. That we are baptized in Christ, we are identified with Him through portraying His burial and resurrection. You go into the water, you come up out of the water as a testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ. Now there are a whole lot of interpreters who are going to balk at that kind of interpretation, but I think they do damage to the structure of this passage. R.C. Sproul would have a hissy fit with my interpretation of this. Okay, now he's with the Lord. I'm confident he's with the Lord. I just disagree with him on some important things. This is one of them. R.C. Sproul was a dedicated Presbyterian. Presbyterian doctrine says that you baptize someone in the similitude of the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you bring them into a relationship with the covenant through water baptism when they are children, and it is the church's substitute for circumcision. That's Presbyterian doctrine, all right? That circumcision was for the Old Testament Jews, but in the New Testament, baptism takes its place, and the believing parents bring their children to be baptized. Doesn't necessarily guarantee, depends on which Presbyterian you're talking to, that they will be saved. But it's to identify them within the covenant, and if you don't do that, you don't produce for your children the protection of the covenant until they reach an age of accountability. And R.C. Sproul would say to me, as a Baptist, that we are sinning in not baptizing our children in this way. I heard him say, hold it, okay? And he wouldn't apologize for that. That's his view. He was speaking from a Baptist church pulpit and acknowledging that the host pastor, who was a Baptist, would also say that he was sinning by baptizing the infants. Right? And I would say that. Because I believe baptism is not about bringing one into relationship with the covenant, and it's not about picturing the presence of the Holy Spirit. If that were the case, you could do so by effusion, pouring water over, or sprinkling, like the Methodists do. I believe what Paul says about baptism is about going into the water, going under the water like you're put into the ground and buried, and then coming up out of the water like you've risen from the dead, as a picture of Jesus Christ. Amen. And you do that as a testimony that you have believed. It's something that a believer does. And that it's wrong not to practice believer's baptism. That's why I'm a Baptist, not a Presbyterian. Now, there are a lot of things with which I agree that Dr. Sproul would teach or that other Presbyterians would teach. This isn't one of them. But I think Paul is speaking here of water baptism because the previous verse was about the Spirit. This verse is about Christ. And when you start talking about baptism in relation to Jesus Christ, it's water baptism you're talking about. So that's what I believe, how I believe we ought to understand what he says here. Now, there are those who say, well, if it's talking about one baptism, there's so many different baptisms and modes of baptism that are practiced, he can't mean that because that doesn't really unify us. Well, I would say that's a human-made problem, not a scriptural one. Okay? And not really relevant. So there's the unity also that comes through baptism as a statement of one's faith in Jesus Christ. And faith precedes baptism, as it does in this list. Verse 6 then speaks of our unity in the Father. There is one God and Father of all. Now, I don't think he means here that God is the Father of all things, or that God is the Father of all mankind. Now, there are passages that might say that. I've frequently heard from a variety of sources that all has to mean all. But I don't think you can possibly believe that every time you see the word all in Scripture, it means everything in the universe. The word all is always limited by its context. It's always limited by its context. For instance, just as an example, we're coming up on an anniversary Sunday in a few weeks, second Sunday in September. Mark your calendar. We do things differently that day. We won't have Sunday school. We'll have a big dinner after the morning service. We'll go down here. We'll have dinner after the dinner. I have been known to say something at the conclusion of the dinner we may sing a couple of songs and share some testimonies and then pray to dismiss people to go. And I might say, all of today's events have now concluded. Nobody thinks that I mean the universe is going to stop right now and start up again in the morning. Okay? I mean, we're not even done here. We still got to clean up. Then we got to go home. So there are still a lot of events that are going to occur. What I mean is our organized events as a group are done for the day. Right? We're not coming back for choir practice. We're not coming back for an evening service. And so all of those, it's limited by its context, and you would understand that. When you're getting ready to go on a trip, Dad might ask Mom, are we all packed? What does he mean? All he doesn't mean is everything in the house packed. Nor does he mean is everything in the world packed. He means everything we're taking with us packed. And so again, it's limited by context. And so we've got to understand the context of the sentence and the context of the statement. And in this particular sentence, what's he talking about? He's talking to the church. Those who are in the body. And so he's talking about the Father's relationship to those who are being addressed. So right here, this God and Father of all, he's speaking about him being the Father of all of us, all who are part of the church. Not just our church, but the church. Now, as he moves on and starts mentioning three ways in which God is the Father of all, he says he's over all, through all, and in all. When you look at those three, you could argue the universal all for the first one. It's a little harder to argue the universal all for the second one, through all, but it's possible. But you got a real problem with arguing the universal all for the third one, in all. You say, well, my Bible says he's in you all, or maybe in us all. Depends on which translation you're reading. The King James says, in you all. It's based on the Textus Receptus, a Greek document that is more or less a representative of the majority text. It's its own independent representative of the majority text, and in this particular case, the Textus Receptus has this reading by itself. All right, this is a reading that is unique to the TR. It's not found in the majority text. The majority text doesn't use the second person plural pronoun. It uses the first person plural. It says, in us all, in the majority text. however, if you go to the oldest documents, and if you look at the oldest, earliest translations, the translation of the New Testament into Syriac, the translation of the New Testament into Coptic, which is the Egyptian translation, and the translation into the Old Latin, if you look at the early translations, and if you study the writings of the early church fathers, and from the writings of the early church fathers, in their commentaries and their lexicons and such, you can reproduce all but about 8 verses of the New Testament, all right, from their writings. Consistent among all of the oldest ones, all of the early translations, and all of the writings of the church fathers, there are no pronouns in this statement. It's just a threefold repetition of all. He is over all, through all, and in all. All right? And so there is no distinction. If you add the pronoun before the final all, you can make the earlier two seem to be broader than the last one. I don't think that's what Paul is getting at. It does affect our understanding here slightly. The point that he's making is the relationship of God to the body, that are the believers, not to the universe. And it's not broad and getting narrower and narrower. He's saying the same. He's saying three different things about God's relationship in regard to the same group. He is over all. Now, we know that God is transcendent and he's separate from and sovereign over all things in the universe. But right here, Paul's point is not about the universe. He's talking particularly about God's exercising oversight and fatherhood over all who are in Christ Jesus. It's the difference between God being God the Father and God being our Father in heaven, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray. He is over all. He is through all. Now, you can make an argument for this being very broad, because we understand that God works through all circumstances to accomplish his will. And that may be what Paul means, but I don't think it is. I think he's talking about how God is working in the body through each of us to accomplish his will in the body. That's, again, the focus of the sentence. As we minister to one another and growth in the Spirit. And then finally is a much more intimate, he is in all. Now here, clearly, we need some kind of a distinguisher, if you will, if we're going to assume that all generally is very, very broad. And I think that's probably why the pronouns ended up being inserted when they probably weren't in the original. He is in all. Now, he's not in every person in the same way. You know, I mean, God is omnipresent, but there's still certain ways in which God relates to his people where he indwells us. We usually think of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit because there are several statements to that effect in Scripture. John 14, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 6, 19, just to name a couple. We've also been told that we're indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 20, John 15, verse 4, John 17, verse 21. Ephesians 3, verse 17, it is Christ in you that is the hope of glory. And a parallel passage in Colossians 1, 27. But here in Ephesians 4, 6, we have a statement that God the Father is Himself in you as a believer. That's important to note. This is not the only passage that says that. It was implied, at least, in John 14, verse 20, and in John 17, verse 21. But God the Father personally indwells every believer as well. So He is over all of us. He is working through all of us. He is in all of us, all of which should help produce the unity that we are to be striving to maintain in this sentence. As we demonstrate a life worthy, not that we've earned, but that it reflects the reality of the transformation God has effected in us through Jesus Christ. Harold Hainer comments on this. He says it this way. He says, believers have the joy of knowing that God not only is over them and working through them, but He is also residing in them. John MacArthur provides this helpful summation. He says, we are God-created, God-loved, God-saved, God-fathered, God-controlled, God-sustained, God-filled, and God-blessed. We are one people under one sovereign over all, omnipotent through all, and omnipresent in all God. Now, Paul still has a whole lot to say about what walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called should look like, and how that's going to be accomplished. He's really just getting started. We've only studied one sentence of his comments on this, his explanation and instruction on this. But for now, we see this point in this whole sentence, which started with verse 1, the reality of our unity. It was ordained by the Father. It was accomplished by the Son. It was joined together by the Spirit. It ought to produce a visible unity among us. You say, now, okay, now we've got to have a rather jarring transition straight into communion, right? What we're about to do here is a periodic commemoration in the Lord's Supper. We call it the Lord's Supper because Jesus initiated it on the evening before He was crucified. Actually, the Scripture usually refers to it as on the night which He was betrayed. When He went to His death on the cross to give His body and blood for us, and we commemorate that. But more often than not, when we talk about this and when we announce this, we say we're celebrating what? Communion. Our common union in Christ. Which is one of the reasons I really think you can't do this on a Zoom call. Okay? You got to be together, or it doesn't mean the same thing. All right? And so, you know, there are a lot of ways we could practice this, but it's this is one of the most important ways we show visually that we are one in Christ as we share in these elements of communion. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts, prepare our hearts for this special time of fellowship in Him. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for what You've done for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that we might rejoice in the unity that we have only in You, accomplished through the sacrifice of Christ and implemented through the agency of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into this one body. And Lord, may we demonstrate that unity. Oh, we won't always agree about everything. We need to be agreeable. And Lord, I pray that we might live in a way that would demonstrate to each other as well as to those outside that we love one another and that we are committed to demonstrating unity. Forgive us and may Christ, in Jesus' name.